Welcome to Women Made New. I'm your host, Crystalina Evert, and today we are going to have part two of our interview with Dr. Paul Thigpen, and we are going to discuss today saints who battled Satan, the 17 holy warriors who can teach you how to fight the good fight. So without further ado, let's get right into it with Dr. Paul Thigpen. Welcome to Women Made New. I'm your host, Crystalina Evert, and we are going to get into part two with Dr. Paul Thigpen on spiritual warfare. Thank you so much for joining us again, Dr. Thigpen.
Evelyn, it's great to be here. Thank you, Crystalina. It's a beautiful, beautiful, powerful topic.
It really is. I can't imagine anyone listening that hasn't experienced spiritual warfare in one way or another, especially right now with this battle raging right in front of us of good and evil in our society.
It's, I think the, you know, it's just the gloves have come off by the enemy in many ways. Certain things that may have been more subtle before have come out in the open. Some of the evil that we've seen in the recent months, I think he's becoming more bold. That often happens when he thinks that he's got the upper hand. He never completely has the upper hand, but sometimes he sure seems to have it for a moment.
And it definitely seems that at times, right? we all I'm sure understand that. Now, in the first radio show that I did with you, we discussed the manual for spiritual warfare. And before we get into the part two of The Saints Who Battled Satan is the next book I want to talk about, which is so powerful. I wanted just to briefly touch on the virtues with you and actually how that can be our armor if we know what we're doing. Can you please explain that to us?
Yes, I think it's always like a quote from St. Pope Paul VI. He once observed that that St. Paul used the armor of a soldier as a symbol for the virtues that can make a Christian invulnerable. And so it's just something we have to keep in mind that although we have the other weapons of our warfare that we've talked about, things like sacraments and scripture, that kind of thing, what we also have is a defensive armor. And those are the virtues. Now, what do I mean by that? That Satan's, we talked last time about his temptations. There's certain weaknesses and vulnerabilities we have. That Satan, we said, St. Ignatius of Loyola once described it as the soul is like a fortified city, and the enemy comes up, and just like a siege force trying to besiege the city, he goes all the way around the walls looking for a place to get in, for a weakness, for a crack, for an open, a door that's been left open, or, you know, a window that's been left open. And that's how he comes at us. And the virtues are what make our soul impervious to that kind of thing. That for him to have a place to tempt us, there has to be something in us, you know, a weakness that is vulnerable to that temptation. So the more we develop the virtues, faith, hope, love, humility, all the rest, the less power the enemy has to tempt us, because we don't fall for the temptation. I love a story, I've got it in the book, that used to be told among the desert fathers and mothers in the early centuries, the folks who were kind of the beginning of the monastic movement. They were great, they were great students of the soul. I like to call them the first really psychologists, because psuche in Greek really means soul, and psychology literally means study of the soul. They were so good at studying the soul and the movements of the soul and its vulnerabilities and its strengths and how God works in it. And so one of the stories they told was how there was one particular monk who was known for his great humility, and it was a great example to all the other monks around. And the enemy knew this, and so his job was, his mission, his purpose was to try to get the monk to sin through pride. And if he could do that, then he would pull that monk down, and his bad example then would affect the other monks. So what does he do? One day the monk is praying in his cell, his room alone, and the enemy shows up looking like an angel of light. The scripture tells us that the enemy can do that. And I'm paraphrasing, but he says basically, "Oh, you great man of God, I've been sent from heaven with a message for you." And the point was to try to tempt him to vanity, to say, I deserve a messenger from heaven. I'm pretty good. That was the temptation. But what happened? Because the monk had built the virtue of humility so strongly, it didn't affect him. Instead, he looks at the apparition of the devil and says, that can't possibly be me. You've got the wrong self. Try the guy next door. And then he went back to praying. And the devil has the equivalent of, curses foiled again, disappears. And that's such a great example that what St. Paul talks about, how the enemy comes at us with these fiery darts, and they come at our soul. Well, what if your soul has the armor of virtue? So he comes at you with a temptation to lust, but you have the virtue of chastity there. Boom, the dart hits that armor, and it falls useless to the ground. Or you've got humility like him, and he comes along with his little fiery dart of pride, and he tries to pierce you, but your humility is so strong, it falls to the ground, useless. So that's just an important point for us to remember, and you could do it with all the virtues. We're just giving that one example of humility. As we develop the virtues, we are developing our defensive armor that protects us from the power of the enemy in his temptation.
Okay, everyone. So what I'm gathering out of that, whatever it is you're struggling with or what I'm struggling with that I seem to keep going to confession for every 2 weeks, it's so frustrating. And a lot of people do that. They keep striving and trying, but they keep falling with the same sin. Is just pray for the opposite virtue and just try to live it and maybe study it and read about the saints who overcame maybe those same temptations and how they conquered this. And we really don't think of the virtues being this unbreachable or unbreakable armor. That's pretty powerful, huh? And we have it right at our fingertips.
We do. And we do, the saints advise us that, as you were saying, you feel like you've got a lack in one area of a vice rather than a virtue. Every vice has its opposite virtue. So what do? You feed the virtue. You starve the vice, you feed the virtue. And so if you find yourself being greedy or trying to hold on to possessions or being too attached to things, almsgiving is the solution. Start giving what you have. Give generously. Give beyond anything that has been comfortable to you. And that's the way that you fight it, not by saying, I'm not going to be greedy, I'm not going to be greedy, I'm not going to be greedy. Instead, you do the right thing. That's the opposite of it.
Absolutely. Wow. Well, that gets us right into the next book I wanted to discuss with you and let people know about is The Saints Who Battled Satan. And these are 17 holy warriors that you tell their story of how they had some pretty vicious fights and just the spiritual warfare was so intense, but they overcame it. And it just goes into detail, and I love it. And I also love how you started the book. And it's right where the war begins with Eve and the serpent. So tell us about this book.
When I was writing the other book, The Manual for Spiritual Warfare, I wanted to do a section on the saints. And so I collected some anecdotes and some quotes from them that I knew would be helpful. But I found so much, I thought, I can't put all, this manual has got to be portable and small and compact. Can't put it all in there. So I talked to the publisher and said, how about if I do a whole separate book on the saints? And they said, go for it. So that's what this book is. It's in many ways a companion to the other because it expands on that section on the saints. It gives, with these 17 saints, it gives examples from their lives of how the enemy came after them, how they beat him, and then also gives a number of quotes from them where they're just giving us advice. But it does all start, as you say, in the garden, where one of the things that I think is very useful for us to see is not just how the saints battle Satan, but how folks didn't do so well with Satan. So for me, that means going back to the account of our first parents in the garden. How did the enemy come at Eve first and Adam? And how did they fail to respond the right way that led to so much misery? Same with Job. How did they come at Job? And he was successful in most ways in resisting. But in the garden, there's actually a pattern you can see there. And the enemy tries to use the same pattern with Jesus in the wilderness. There's a great parallel there. He goes to the first Adam in the garden. He comes to the second Adam in the wilderness. The first Adam doesn't realize the strategies and Eve along with him and fails, the second Adam knows exactly what the enemy's up to and triumphs.
What would you say are maybe the top three things people can have or do within their lives to, when they are struggling, to maybe overcome that temptation that is coming at them? What sacramentals or what prayers or what specific saints? This whole book talks about the different saints, but what would you say to them? Because so many people are experiencing a lot of spiritual warfare and they're kind of floundering because it's not something Catholics are used to dealing with. Sort of maybe just some top three things that they can do in their lives and have with them to help them with this.
Well, I would say a prayer, of course, always, always prayer first, last, you know, middle and last. And with that fasting enhances the power of prayer. This, it's in some ways a mystery, but it focuses the power of prayer, makes it more effective. And so one of the things I like to say is whenever the enemy comes at you with temptation, instead of just responding to him in a conversation, bring a third party into the conversation and let that third party be the Lord. You go back instead of just kind of saying, no, say, don't do that. Don't say, you know, you bring the Lord and say, excuse me, I've got someone else here to want to talk to you. And you even, you know, have an example of that in the scripture where we're told that, that when St. Michael is fighting the devil, he says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. He brings the Lord into it. And so through prayer, I mean, that's what you do. And one of the ways you do that is, and this is the second thing, is to know scripture so that the scripture is the word of God. And that's how Jesus conquered the enemy in the desert when he, you know, encountered him. And the devil himself knew the word of God and quoted it out of context and tried to misuse it. But every time Jesus would come back, it is written, which means it is God himself has said. And those words were so powerful, the enemy could not withstand those. And so then you're not left up to your own devices, up to your own understanding. You're not dependent simply on whatever, you know, limited resources you have in yourself. You're bringing God into the conversation. You're bringing his word into the conversation. And his word is powerful, like a two-edged sword, the scripture says.
What made you choose these specific saints? There are so many saints in our church. What was it about these specific 17 that you put in your book?
Well, one of the criteria was that I wanted to have the some of the folks we know best that we didn't always look at in this light. So Our Lady really needs to be seen in this light because of her gentility and her humility. We don't often think of her as a warrior. I think we talked about this last time, but she really is a warrior queen. And so I wanted to have her in there. One of the titles of St. Joseph, everybody knows St. Joseph, a lot of people, as I do, have him as their personal patron. But one of his titles that a lot of people don't know is Terror of Demons. They know him as the guardian of the Savior. They know him as husband of Mary, foster father of the Lord. They don't know him as Terror of Demons. And so we really need to get to know him that way. St. Francis of Assisi, so many times, you know, the popular notion of him is this sweet guy who walks around talking to the animals and gets the wolf of Gubbio to be nice and pets, you know, and that's the kind of statues you get in the garden. What they don't know is there's all kinds of, you know, accounts from his life of his doing spiritual warfare, going into demonically infested places and exercising things, fighting the demons, and even at the level of a whole city that was on the edge of civil war because the demons were stirring people up against each other, where he comes in and changes all that. So that was one criteria, to have people like that. A second criterion was that I was trying to find ones that as a whole would illustrate the various principles in the Manual for Spiritual Warfare about how the demons tempt, about how we respond, about the surety of our victory, so that each one of those things I talk about in the manual, you can find illustrated in the lives of the saints. And then finally, one of the criteria I used was that I wanted to kind of look at the whole sweep of church history. And so I start, you know, of course, in the Garden of the Fall, but then with Our Lady and St. Joseph, but then with St. Paul, and then I go into the early church, St. Perpetua and St. Felicity, And then almost century by century, there are, you know, too many centuries to fit in there, but at least every other century, so that we go through the ancient church, we go through the Middle Ages, we go through the Reformation period, we go up to the modern time, down to our own day. St. Padre Pio's in there, and his lifetime overlaps with mine. So to try to show a kind of sweep of history, how, in particular, the first paragraphs of each chapter, I talk about what seems to be the devil's overarching strategies during that time. That, you know, so in the early centuries, he's persecuting the church through the political figures. But then when Constantine, you know, comes along and the church has peace, what happens next is that his strategy changes and he starts going after people's weaknesses and with regard to greed and lust and avarice and that kind of thing. And so that's how Saint Anthony of the Desert comes out as a warrior against that kind of stuff. And then in the Reformation, you know, with the confusion and the false teaching, that's his strategy there. And so I've made sure that there's a span of saints, and also that there are very different backgrounds. They're men, they're women, they're religious, they're lay, they're priestly, you know, they're a little bit of everything here. Cause I want people to know every one of us is in the battle and every one of us can fight it by God's grace.
That's right. God gives us everything we need to overcome whatever's going on in our life, right? But he needs us to show up. He needs us to show up to our own fight, right? And then he'll come right along with us to fight this battle. Now, we talked about virtue in the beginning, how that's our armor. And within the book, you really break down how the saints use the virtue to combat the devil.
Yeah, I mean, there's so many examples, but I think about Our Lady, for instance, and part of, you know, that book is kind of speculation on my part, but I think it's pretty obvious speculation. Think about, for instance, I described the scene of her at the foot of the cross, and we know about the sorrows, seven sorrows of Our Lady, and how with each one of those, when she finds out something about what will happen to herself and more importantly to her son, the deep sorrow, you can imagine the temptation there would have been to despair or to even be angry at God for allowing this, that kind of thing. Well, we know that she responded instead in faith. So Gabriel announces to her, you know, you're going to have a child and he doesn't have a physical father. And she knows her culture. She knows how she's going to be humiliated, how she's going to be looked down on, how there'll be people who want to stone her to death, all those things. But what is her response? Let it be done to me according to your word. A perfect humility accompanied by perfect obedience. The enemy, I'm sure in that moment, was trying to throw these thoughts in her mind. Do you know what they will do to you? Do you know what they will think of you? And the same with St. Joseph. You know, you're going to take this woman who has a child that's not your own. Do you know what your family's going to say? And so at the foot of the cross, Our Lady, you know, what a great temptation, I'm sure, would have come to her. Where the enemy's saying, see, it was all for nothing. He's losing. He's lost. He's dead. But instead, I portray her as basically, she stands there in faith. She receives what he says about John. She's going to go home with John. And by doing that, she's stepping on the head of the serpent. But you can do it with, you know, so many others, with Francis, with his humility as well, with also his purity, St. Benedict, who's known as a great spiritual warrior. You mentioned about sacramentals. The St. Benedict medal, a highly indulgent medal, is one of the great sacramentals in spiritual warfare. I wear the medal around my neck, and he was such a great spiritual warrior. Mm-hmm. And in so many ways, his purity of heart and his perseverance, oh my goodness, so many adversities, so many challenges, but he just kept moving forward in the grace of God.
The medal, the Benedictine medal that you speak of, that is something I truly believe every Catholic should have, or at least have it within their home. And we're going to be going here to break shortly, and I would love when we come back to really talk about what should a Catholic have within their home if they are just dealing with the spiritual warfare. And it's something we're dealing with on a day-to-day basis. We're always going to be tempted. The evil one's always going to be there wanting us to trip and fall. But are there certain things that we can have in our home to help us with this? And I know religious statues, the Benedictine medal, crucifixes, candles. But when we come back, I would love to get into that. We are here today, everybody, with Dr. Paul Thigpen, and we are discussing saints who battled Satan, the 17 holy warriors. And it's absolutely a phenomenal book, especially if you're struggling and you're really tempted right now with a lot of things that are going on. So we are going to take a quick break with our friends at EWTN, and we will be right back. Stay tuned. Welcome back to Women Made New. I'm your host, Kristalina Everett, and we are here talking with Dr. Paul Thigpen about the saints who battled Satan. And the 17 holy warriors really had to go to battle, probably on a daily basis, with the attacks from the evil one. And Paul, can you please tell me, how is it the devil was allowed to be so violent with some of these saints, even Padre Pio or Saint Gemma? I mean, actually got to be physically violent with them. How does God allow that to happen with some of these saints?
That's a great question. I think the first thing we have to say is that it's not real common. So most folks don't have to hear these stories and then get really afraid. Oh no, the devil's going to punch me, you know? And especially if they're, as I like to talk about in the manual, if they're not inviting the enemy into their camp by doing occult stuff or, you know, channeling or those kinds of things, then usually that doesn't happen. But there seem to be a few souls that for his purposes, the Lord allows to get even physically assaulted by the demon. And just like so much of, you know, the work of evil in the world, we don't understand completely. But we do know that in the case of someone like St. Padre Pio, that those things were part of strengthening his soul by the physical attacks. Sometimes the physical attacks are allowed so that skeptics can see, you know, this is real. This is not just, you know, this man talking about this happening. You had that happen with Saint Gemma Galgani. You had that happen with Saint John Vianney. So that's part of it too, that it's kind of a testimony. Just like why would in the scripture, why would God have allowed the demon to throw the little boy into the fire and into the water? When that happened, the people around said, there is, the devil is real, demons are real, and we need a savior from this. And that set them up then for the salvation in Christ when Jesus comes along and says, go, gets them out. And they say, they give praise to God and say, this thing is real. So we don't need to worry, most of us, about this happening to us, the physical stuff. I've had one situation. I was not assaulted, but was in a bed that actually levitated a little bit off the floor and started oscillating when I was in an infested room. But that's really unusual. But again, what you do find, some even like St. John Vianney, what you do find is that he becomes an example for us that when, in the book of Hebrews, it says to us to encourage us, you haven't yet resisted the enemy to the point of shedding blood. He's probably talking about martyrdom there. But there's another sense of that too, that when we feel like, you know, the devil's just coming after us all the time, we can remember Pio or Vianney or one of the others and say, well, I haven't yet been assaulted that I just have to resist to the point of shedding blood. So thank you, Lord. I mean, maybe that's cold comfort. But it is, it's something to, and think of the, again, we always have to think of these things in terms of the merit that they receive from it and the glorious crowns they'll have in heaven. It's like the martyrs. Why would God allow the martyrs to suffer and die so much? Well, when we see what St. Paul says is the weight of glory on the other side of death, that the sufferings of this life are nothing compared to that. Each one of these people who suffered those physical assaults, those things are going to be jewels in their crown when they get to the other side, when they get to heaven. And in that case, you know, they'll be saying, yeah, that happened for a short time. And yeah, it really hurt when it happened. But now look what I have. I think we always have to look at all of our adversities that way.
There are some people out there listening that really have struggled for a long time with certain things. And maybe they recognize it as spiritual warfare, or maybe they they see it as just some sort of addiction or something they just can't overcome in their lives. But sometimes the devil is just so subtly there that they don't realize this is spiritual warfare. This is a temptation. This is something that isn't good and keeping you from God. How can maybe you help a family member or someone recognize what's really going on?
That's a great question. The scripture talks about our battle with the flesh and the world and the devil. And these books kind of focus on what, you know, what the devil does. But as a point I make in the first book is that we have to keep in mind, though, that the flesh and the world also play their part. And the devil is really good if a particular temptation or a besetting sin, as some people call it, is something that actually comes more from the flesh or from the world than directly from the devil. Nevertheless, the devil knows how to jump on and to press those buttons and make it worse. And so with, you know, helping someone in that regard, we always talk about, for instance, when people come to the church saying, I think I may have demonic activity in my life, the church's attitude is, okay, we will walk with you through this, but we first have to see if there's something simply psychological or emotional, and we have to have that kind of evaluation. And then if it seems to be that, but something more, then they'll go the spiritual route toward deliverance prayer. And I think we have to, you know, keep that attitude in mind in general that, yes, probably, especially with regard to addictions, and addictions of all sorts, not just substance abuse, but all kinds of addictions, that those are disorders of the soul that often have come about either by our own misbehavior or you know, sin, or the sin of those who had great influence or power over us, like our parents, other adults when we were young. But even then, we seek help in every way we can to overcome those. But we have to realize that the enemy's close at hand in that too. And so we have to recognize, as I talk about in the manual, the kinds of ways that he tempts us, the kinds of thoughts he puts in our mind. one of the things that that we see illustrated in the Garden of Eden, but we also see it in the temptation in the wilderness of our Lord, is that the enemy will hold out to us something that is good in itself, something God has created good, and that attracts us, that we want, really want. And often it's a good attraction. I mean, it's something good, and so we should. But then he will say, you know, in some subtle way, and the way to attain it is by doing this, and the this is disobeying God. So he says that to Eve. The book of Genesis tells us that when he's talking with her, that she sees that the fruit that he has just pointed out is nice to the eyes and to, you know, the touch, and oh, this looks really good. So she wants it. Or even more so, that he says to her, if you eat this, you'll be like God. And you know, we have to realize that would have been a very powerful temptation to her, because she was made to be like God. She was made in the image of God. She was made to live with him forever, to be like God. And so he's offering to her a good thing that everything inside of her would have resonated, said, yes, I want to be like God. But then he's saying the way to do it is to disobey God, to choose this wrong thing. And he does that again and again with addictions and with that kind of thing. The thing in itself might be good, whether it's, you know, food or sexual pleasure or, possessions that are themselves good things, comforts. But the temptation is, yeah, you can have that, but only by doing it this way. And that may be by overindulgence. It may be by breaking one of God's commands and one of the other things. And so I think we have to recognize when these temptations come to us that even if the flesh is at the center of it, the enemy can pile on, kind of saying, oh, yeah, you really want that. It's been a while since you had a drink. You're fine. That kind of thing. And then we have to, again, using the Lord's own words, and that's why it's so important to memorize scripture. I've got a whole bunch of them in the manual that are good for this, to be able to say, you know, Satan, get behind me, or you are a liar and the father of lies. Leave me alone. Or whatever it might be that you resist him with God's own word.
Now, one thing I want to clear up is this misconception that someone that is possessed and experiencing something on that kind of level, it's not necessarily that Hollywood, crazy, contorted, scary looking person on the floor hissing, you know, it always doesn't look like yeah. that. There are people that are really experiencing the evil one and a lot of warfare going on in their lives. And they look just like you and me. They're normal people walking around that they don't realize how much the devil does have an influence in their life. I think Hollywood has really branded in people's brains that it looks like the boogie monster, you know? And it's not that at all. And that the devil really, the battle really is within your mind. And a lot of the times he wants to make you think, well, you're just going crazy or you're crazy, when it really isn't that. You are going crazy, that there really is some demonic influence harassing you or oppressing you, that you really need to pray, or you really need to maybe start with confession and go from there and see what God has to say to you.
Yeah, I think, you know, because again of the popular culture, things like films and stuff, we go straight to the notion of possession, if there's any demonic influence at all. But the church has very carefully laid out, no, there's much more, you know, other kinds of demonic influence than that. Infestation is one kind that involves an object or a location, like the room I was talking about a while ago where I was on a bed that levitated. But we also have oppression and obsession, which are different from possession. And even with possession, I want to say that it's misleading. The term makes it sound like that we're saying that the devil owns that person, possesses. That's not the sense of possession there. God, every person belongs to God. He is their personal, they are his personal possession. He created them. They belong to him. The devil's a usurper. So he doesn't really possess them in the sense that he owns them. But there are levels of this thing, and the enemy can come at us just by kind of external things, causing, arranging for circumstances to be harassing us. He can come at us through our thought life, as you mentioned, directly, with terrible thoughts, with dreams, that kind of thing. Possession is really the one that it's the most rare. It's less rare than it used to be because so many people are involved in the occult these days and don't have even baptism as a protection. But that actually involves when a person has episodes where the demon takes over their body, and later on when the episode's over, they don't even remember what happened. So that's a pretty, you know, that's much more rare. But the rest of us, yeah, sure, there are plenty of people that you can say, yeah, the demon's been working on them. He's not possessing them, but it's an obsession or an oppression.
And if someone is experiencing that, how do they come at that? What would you suggest if someone came to you and said, I'm experiencing this? What are the steps they would take that you would give them to do? A, B, and C.
Well, as you mentioned, I usually encourage them to, I'll start out with asking a lot of questions, but to try to get at specifically what's happening and maybe if there are things in their lives that, you know, have led to this or contributed to it, either things they've done or things that have been done to them or situations they've been in. But I will encourage them to, yes, go talk to a priest, make a confession, especially if in an examination of conscience they realize there's certain things they've done that may have opened some doors or made them vulnerable to these kinds of thoughts or feelings, that you start there. But then you really have to recognize the enemy's strategies. You have to say, okay, what are the kinds of thoughts? So to realize that he doesn't have a body, he's non-corporeal, the angels don't have physical bodies like we do. That means that they can speak directly into our minds. Usually we know that a thought is not our own because it comes to us through our senses. They don't go through the senses. They don't have bodies to do that. So we have to start getting clinical distance in our thoughts and examining and say, okay, is that true? Is that in accord with the word of God? Is that an accusation that's unfounded? Or if unfounded, is that contrary to God's forgiveness? Is this accusation toward another person, is that really true? Is it bearing good fruit in my life? Is it bearing vicious fruit in my life? And to start asking, doing a clinical examination so we get some distance on the thoughts and start being able to identify, okay, this is the enemy is tempting me in this way through doubt about God, about his character, about his love for me, through doubt about my own identity, how I am a beloved son or daughter of God who's trying to tear me down to make me believe I'm something other than that. He's doing it through deception. What he is saying to me is not true. He's doing it through provocation. He's stirring me up through certain circumstances to anger, to lust, or something else. He's doing it through through seduction, kind of holding out this good thing and saying, oh, you really want that? You can do it, and here's the way to do it to get it. And once you begin to understand some of the strategies, more and more you begin to recognize them when they come. And that, getting what I like to call the clinical distance on it, is just so important, because you stop owning the thoughts as your own. Part of the stealth strategy of the enemy is, because he can put a thought directly in your mind, and you're used to thinking of thoughts that come directly into your mind as your own thoughts, or maybe thoughts from God, that's a deception in itself. If somebody, if you watch something on TV and they say something horrible, you see a horrible picture, and then that gets into your mind, you say, oh, that came from there. That's not really my thought. But if it seems to start in your mind, your temptation is to own it. But part of the strategy is to say, no, I don't own that. That came from outside of me. I reject that. I renounce it. It is not true. Satan, you are a liar and the father of lies.
Wow. So basically, when we get these negative thoughts, we really have to decide, am I really going to accept that? Is that really me saying that? Or could that be the evil one tempting me? That's a question you should ask yourself, right?
Yes. And even if the thought does somehow originate with us, the thing is, the enemy will jump right on it and say, oh yeah, that's true. It's a part of, St. Paul talks about renewing our minds, that we have to renew our minds in Christ. And that means the way we think, and we have to make our thinking rightly ordered according to the truth. Truth is, St. Thomas Aquinas says, thought that corresponds to reality. And when the enemy comes at us with deception, or we're tempted to believe these deceptions, it's because disordered, because the thought is not corresponding to the reality. And that's why you have to reject it and say, no, what is the reality? And it takes, takes self-examination. It also takes spending lots of time in Scripture, because that's where God speaks to us most clearly and most directly. And we'll see, that you are, behold, St. John says in his first letter, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. Beautiful promise and hope. And then the last part's really important. And whoever has this hope within himself purifies himself as he, Jesus, is pure. That process of focusing on the hope and the promise of God and who we are, our identity in God as his love, beloved children, that purifies us. And it also gives us strength to resist temptation. If that's who I am, if I'm a child of God, I'm not going to act that way. I'm not giving into that thing. No. And it helps us to purify who we are. And the thought itself cleanses us.
See, I truly do believe that the devil and society and where we're at right now as a people is, they're always coming at us with trying to tell us who you are. Who we are. And if you don't know that, or our young kids or our children who are going through so much and so confused in so many different directions, even with their own gender, some of these poor children, of trying to define who they are. But if they know they're a child of God, and that's who they are, and there's power and there's strength in that. But I really want to go back to what you said, because that was so powerful, even for me, of these thoughts that come into your mind necessarily are not your own, and to really question them. Because I also think of the self-talk people give when they're by themselves. Everyone has self-talk, right? And a lot of the times it's negative of the things that you're saying to yourself. And it's kind of shocking to me that the evil one could put a thought in my mind, and then there I am thinking it, and there I am saying it to myself, that self-talk. And then it's like, I'm almost reiterating this lie he's trying to give me, right?
The last thing I want to be is the devil's echo chamber.
And that's it's true though. It's unbelievable. It's really this tactic I never thought about, or even at that angle. And that's why our self-talk is so important, and the things that we allow to think about and ponder on. It's so important.
Our identity and God's identity. And that's the other thing, that parable about, you know, the master gives the talents and they go out, and the last one who does not, you know, use it, but he buries it. And the reason he says is because I knew you were a hard man. That was a lie he believed about the master. And in our case, applying that, there are certain things that the enemy will tell us about God. He doesn't really love you. He doesn't really care about you. He doesn't, he doesn't have any plan for your life. You know, you're nothing to him, or he's not faithful, or he lies, or he doesn't keep his promises. You see that again. Go to the garden story, you know, the account of our first parents in the garden with Eve, especially, and look at the tactics. I talk about it in the manual. He goes after God's character, lying about God's character. He says, oh, that's not true. You won't die. Implication, God is a liar. But then he also goes after her identity. Her identity is that she is a beloved daughter of God. By what he says, he implies something very different. He says, God doesn't want you to eat it, because in the day you do, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. In other words, God sees you as a rival, not as a beloved child. He sees you as a rival. And see what that would do to shrink her spirit, the grief that would cause in her. You mean this, but I thought he was my father. I thought he loved me. And the enemy said, oh no, he sees you as a rival. He wants to hold you down and crush you. The same thing happened in the wilderness. What does he say to Jesus? You know, he says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Now that if is very important. He didn't say, because you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. The if was conditional. The if was a subtle way of insinuating to Jesus in his human nature, yeah, you may not be the Son of God. Yeah, I don't think you're the Son of God. But if you are, do this. Even there, he's trying to get at the Son of God to somehow deceive him about his own nature as the Son of God. And it happens again and again. Either thoughts of doubts and lies about God's nature, or about our identity.
And slowly just breaking down our confidence in God and what we're capable of or not capable of. Because right now I feel like it's all hands on deck. God needs all his people to step up, show up, pray up, and show up to this fight, right? And we're talking in prayer, even just a daily rosary to join into the battle of this good and this evil, just to show up. And some people feel like, well, I have nothing to offer. I'm such a sinner. Or who am I to say anything? Or who am I, because I'm so broken and wounded? And there it is again, the evil one telling you what you are capable of, or who you are and what you are not, you know? And so many people give into that, and then they end up just not doing anything and not answering the call that I feel Jesus is giving so many people right now. And they're stronger than they think, but mentally they get so beat down with the temptation that they're nothing and God doesn't want them and they can't do anything.
I think I would encourage people, try doing a Bible study of what the scripture tells us about who we are. And I mean, you could think about what Jesus says. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are, you know, my children, all those things. And then you get St. Paul saying, you're a fellow soldier in Christ. You've got armor. Put it on. He says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Act like it. You know, and again and again, all these things that scripture tells us, especially in the New Testament, who we are. You say, wow, if I really believe this about who I am, that changes everything.
Everything. That's right. We should just look up all the you are ... and the power alone that could come from that out of the Bible, right? Yeah. Would be huge and would build you up. My goodness. And what God wants to do in your life. And I know what it's like to be broken and buried in sin and just feel disgusting with who you are as a human being even. And I was there, and I've been there in that darkness. But wow, God just can pierce any darkness you're in and do great things with you with his grace and his mercy. My goodness. And that's the one thing the devil does not want you to have, right? Does not want you to have. And that goes back to the saints that you talked about, because these saints were good, holy people that just kept getting up and fighting. And yet the devil still viciously attacked them.
Oh, like Saint Gemma Galgani, God bless her. You know, she was actually a victim soul. We could go into that some, but just part of her mission and one that she accepted willingly was that she would suffer in a whole lot of ways that, and offer that suffering up, join it to the suffering of Christ, as St. Paul did and so many others, for the salvation of souls. And the enemy came at her emotionally. He came at her physically too. And there's sometimes where she's dragged across the room or by her hair, that kind of thing. But more applicable, you know, to us is that he would again and again go at her with doubts about her own salvation, her status, trying to convince her that she was damned, come at her with deep depression, come at her with just, you know, things like that, that most of us are going to recognize, if not to that extreme, at least in different ways. And it's, you know, the enemy, what I mean, he one time, he called St. John Vianney, "You truffle eater." A truffle, of course, is a kind of, you know, mushroom that in France grows in France, and only hogs like it. They would walk their pigs and the pigs would go looking for truffles, and people would sometimes eat them. But anyway, it was, you know, a big insult. But as I like to say, one of the ways the saints showed their disdain for the enemy, one way of saying, "I'm not afraid of you," was that they had nicknames for the enemy. And so St. John Vianney called him the Clopin, which means the wrestler. And I think it was Catherine, was it, who called him the pickpocket, because he tries to steal your soul like a pickpocket. Wow. He gets called the ogre. You know, he gets called all these great things. And it was their way of saying, "I'm not afraid of you." And that's such an important thing to remember. We are sons and daughters of the living God. The devil only has existence, let alone any power, by the permission of our Father. And he has his purposes for that. But I just love St. John again and again, especially in his letters. You know, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He who is in you is God himself, the Holy Spirit, the Blessed Trinity living in you, that he's greater than he who is in the world, the devil." The devil in the end is just a creature of God. He's a speck of dust. He's powerful for now, but as I love servant of God, our venerable Fulton Sheen, our spiritual Fulton Sheen, used to say, "Evil will have its hour, but God will have his day." And it's an eternal day. It's an everlasting day.
I love that. I love that. This is wonderful. Again, we're talking with Dr. Paul Thigpen about saints who battled Satan. Now, I want to just discuss quickly here, what can people or should they have within their household for just spiritual protection that they can use?
His sacramentals are important. Mm-hmm. I think we talked about them last time, and they are, through the blessings of the church, they've been associated with the prayers of the church, and the power of those prayers and God's answer to them is associated with them. So it may be some rites. It may be, you know, like the rite of exorcism is itself a sacramental. It may be blessings. It may be blessed objects, a St. Benedict medal, a crucifix, a scapular, those things. They're not magical charms, but they are of what I like to call occasions of grace. We sometimes talk about occasions of sin, situations where, or things where, if you get too close to them, you're getting very close to being, you know, inclined into sin. These are occasions of grace. The power of God's grace is available in them, at them, around them. And if we bring them close to ourselves and are rightly disposed, then we do encounter God's grace. They dispose us to receive the grace of the sacraments and other ways that God gives them to us. So for sure, the crucifix, and remember, it's got to be blessed or it's not a sacramental, because the enemy cannot stand the sight of the crucifix. You read all those old horror stories about zombies and that kind of thing, and when they see a cross, they turn away. You know, there's a truth to that. Those stories arose in real historical situations where demonic powers withdrew from the cross. Some of the stories I could tell you are pretty amazing from people I know, exorcists. They will withdraw from that. That was the moment in history when they were decisively defeated. They cannot abide it. They cannot abide it. Even the sight, you know, to be reminded of it that way. but also the St. Benedict medal we mentioned. Holy water, of course, should have holy water in your home. You should have blessed salt in your homes and distribute it. Take the holy water if you go out and you're staying in a hotel. Doesn't happen as much now under COVID, but wherever you go, take it with you and put it on yourself and all around. Of course, have Bibles, have scripture, have prayer books so that you can continually fill your mind with God's word and fill your mind with the great prayers that the church has given us for spiritual warfare and other things. So basically all those things, and make sure you're saying the blessings that are proper to you. Bless your food. Do it. And thank God for the food. And bless your children. That's really important. Bless your children. You have the authority in God to bless your children. And there's power in that blessing. That's a sacrament.
Can you explain salt? Some people don't understand salt. And why salt? Bless salt.
Salt goes back to ancient times. People started getting salt out of mines. You know, it was in the earth, but also out of seawater because of certain properties it had. So salt preserved things. You use salt. You know, even in my grandmother's day, they were still kind of salting down pork pieces and ham and bacon and stuff to preserve it. It keeps things from decaying. Salt gives savor, as Jesus talks about, to food. Salt, in various ways, just represented something very precious. Our word salary is actually related to salt, because in the ancient Roman Empire, salt was so valuable that Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. That's an important thing to remember. That's how valuable it was to them. And so, especially in light of Jesus' words about we are the salt of the earth and that kind of thing, salt, like water, had natural properties that made it kind of a very natural thing for God to say, bless this thing, and it will, if you're right disposed, it'll be an occasion of grace for you. So we do that with holy water, but also with salt. So you take salt that's been blessed, and you can sprinkle it around your home. I know some parents will put it on their children's food, just a little bit of it. I know of one case of a family close where a child was just having all kinds of problems, emotional problems, and especially nightmares and that kind of thing. And the mother began putting holy salt in her food, blessed salt, and it went away. All the stuff went away. Maybe it was coincidence. I don't know, but I would certainly be using the salt again, if that happened in my house.
Yeah, there's power in it, and there's a reason God gives it to us to use it, right? And the grace and the church gives us everything that we need for any battle that we're fighting in our life. And this has just been so helpful, and the knowledge that you have. Thank you so much for being here again with me today. I really appreciate it, and I know our listeners do as well. So thank you for joining us. We'll definitely keep you in our prayers.
Thanks for having me, Kristalina. God bless you and all your listeners.
Thank my guest, Dr. Paul Thigpen, for joining me. And if you would like to purchase his book, you can go to the EWTN Religious Catalog and buy Saints Who Battled Satan, the 17 Holy Warriors. And they also have the Manual for Spiritual Warfare there as well. And if you would like to know more about my ministry, you can go to womenmadenew.com. And this weekend, we are still doing the Catholic Moms Summit. And if you would like to join in, it's not too late. You can go to my Twitter account, and it is posted right there on top, and just click the link. And I will also be doing a Facebook Live event with them tomorrow that you can join in on. Please, if you could keep my family in your prayers, and I will definitely be praying for you. And I hope you have a great week, and we'll see you next weekend. God bless everyone.